If there is one point of agreement among Christians of every stripe concerning the book of Revelation, it is this. Revelation is a book of visions. It is filled with vivid metaphors and striking images designed to grab hold of its audience and not let go. There are dragons with long tails. There is a seven-headed beast, and one beast that looks like a leopard, except that it has the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion, and two tremendous horns. Now, to their original audience, Christians living cloistered in cities that belonged to the Roman Empire, these great, terrible creatures would have signified power, strength, and dominion. These are the hallmarks of empire. And the marginalized and ostracized churches on the outskirts of the Roman world knew them quite well. They lived in constant fear of these beasts, the beasts of forced imperial worship, the beasts of persecution and torture. They knew these dragons all too well. But there is a vision of another creature that keeps stubbornly showing up in the book of Revelation. This creature is not a symbol of power, but of weakness. Not a signifier of dominion, but of submission. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, the vision of John returns to the image of a lamb seated on a throne, competing with dragons and multi-headed beasts. The lamb is, to say the least, a strange choice for the occupant of a mighty throne. And yet, as John describes the kingdom, the lamb is at the center of all that happens. Around the Lamb, mortals and angels stand day and night, singing hymns of praise and gratitude. They bow down before the Lamb in humble adoration, even as the dragons and wild beasts swirl about overhead. The focus of the faithful is unyieldingly on the Lamb. Though certainly bizarre to the Romans, the identity of this royal Lamb would have been unmistakable to our faith ancestors. That Lamb who is positioned awkwardly on the great throne is none other than the one whom they have come to call Messiah, the Son of God. The Lamb is the one whom they call Lord. Well, it began, of course, far from Rome. In fact, by the River Jordan, in the outskirts of Nazareth, where another John came preaching and baptizing. One day on the banks of the river, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he shouted out, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God. It was a title that would stick, and a symbol that would come to define our Christian faith. In Revelation, where images are everything. The terrifying dragons and beasts define life as it is now, harsh, dangerous, frightening. But the vulnerable lamb is a promise of how it will all turn out. The Lamb of God securely on the throne, all of creation bowed down in awe, all worshiping with one voice, the painful present up against an undeniably promise-filled future. The present and the future. The already and the not yet. One of the most difficult requirements of a summer chaplaincy internship at Metro State Women's Prison in South Atlanta is the requirement to preach at one of the Sunday evening chapel services sometime during your internship. In the summer of 2007, thanks to an untimely trip to the restroom, I was volunteered to go first. Having never been to the chapel service, I asked a few of the inmates with whom I was working most closely to describe for me the type of preaching that was most appropriate and appreciated. "Don't worry about it, chap," one of the women confidently responded. "If we aren't getting what we need, we'll let you know." Now, having done most of my preaching, okay, all of my preaching, in Presbyterian churches, where if you aren't getting what you need, you politely nod and smile, my anxiety level went through the roof. But another of the inmates came to my rescue with these words, "Listen, we don't need to be reminded of everything that is going wrong in here. We know life is tough. We live it every day. We know people suffer. We know how hurtful the world can be and how sinful we can be. Give us the promises of God that a better day is coming. A better day is coming. I want to tell you that despite the arrogant pontifications of self-proclaimed modern-day prophets to the contrary, hope is the message of the book of Revelation. Hope is the message of the book of Revelation. John envisions a future of hope and peace and security when the Lamb will be king. No hunger, no thirst, no tears, no subjugation. A time when the kingdom will be pastoral. And especially on this Sunday, I mean that term in its multiplicity of connotations. The first two definitions of pastoral to show up on my handy MacBook dictionary were these. Number one, used for or related to the keeping or grazing of sheep or cattle. And number two, concerning or appropriate to the giving of spiritual guidance. Sheep and the Spirit. It is a pastoral kingdom of which John writes. This whole kingdom is ruled by the Lamb. But the Lamb is not only a distant sovereign king, according to John's divine vision. Tucked away in the midst of this heavenly description is this little phrase: "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd." The Lamb will be the shepherd. Now, before we begin accusing John of mixing metaphors, consider the task that he is about: interpreting and proclaiming a kingdom of dramatic and almost unbelievable reversal. The weak will be strong, the powerless will be powerful, the meek will inherit the earth, the persecuted ones will be given the kingdom of God, and according to John, yes, the sheep will be the shepherd. What could be more counterintuitive than that? And yet it is precisely how this gospel message seems to work. There is a kingdom, John writes, more powerful and eternal than any of us could imagine. There is a kingdom, but we've been looking for it in all the wrong places. Take your eyes off the palace and the halls of power and domination. Do not look to the imperial fortress for the coming kingdom of God. Instead, head out to the fields. Go to the places of least pretense and most authenticity. For the kingdom of God is a pastoral kingdom. So I wonder, where have you encountered the pastoral kingdom at work in the world? Where have you seen the power of love triumph over the love of power? For me, it comes most palpably in the community of faith. When I read John's vision of the throne of God, my eyes are drawn to that great multitude, so large that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language. They also come from heaven itself as angels and elders and living creatures fall on their faces to worship God together. And so, for me, the sign of the kingdom is an innumerable multitude gathered in worship, transformed by the presence of God, yes, but also by the presence of one another. Transformation that comes in the human-to-human connections that are also points of divine encounter. You know those moments when a group becomes a community, when an organization becomes a church, when acquaintances become family members, when one who was labeled sinner becomes sister or brother in Christ. I had a glimpse of the pastoral kingdom last Sunday in this sanctuary as two beautiful and precious children were sealed in the promises of God by the waters of baptism. And then as we welcomed 10 new members into this community of faith, in those moments, we are all asked to make promises and commit ourselves anew to Jesus Christ, to the mission of the church, and to one another. I feel the pastoral kingdom breaking in, and hope for a better day that day that is truly coming for all of us. One of my favorite theologians, John Howard Yoder, once wrote this marvelous phrase, "It is those who bear crosses who are working with the grain of the universe." Oh yes, a better day is coming. In fact, if we only have eyes to see it, the kingdom of God is breaking in all around us in unexpected and astounding ways. Perhaps you think I'm being naive, and maybe I am. Perhaps John was being naive when he envisioned a lamb on a throne, the power of evil defeated in the world. Surely John was discouraged by all that he saw surrounding him, just as you are, just as I am. Surely he was beaten down by the news of persecuted Christians and dwindling churches. Surely he had moments, maybe even days or weeks, of doubt and uncertainty about the future that he so boldly promised and envisioned. John and all of us may be forgiven for failing to bear all the weight of belief all the time, all by himself. When I can't bear it all, here's what I do. I rely on you. On my community of faith. I rely on the church, present, past, and future, to bear the weight I cannot. Here's the truth. The church is the surest sign of the coming kingdom, not because it is perfect, but because it is well acquainted with imperfection and yet held together by the bonds of faith and hope and love. The church is the most powerful force in the world, not because it is wealthy or influential, but because it works with the grain of the universe. The church is capable of changing the world, because at our very best, we know who sits on the throne. And we gather together and bow down and sing hymns of praise and gratitude and envision a better day coming and live our lives as if it were already here. The church, though cloudy, unfocused, slightly off-centered, is still a picture of the pastoral kingdom. When he published a volume of his most memorable and poignant stories, the great preacher Fred Craddock chose to begin the book with this personal account. "My mother took us to church and Sunday school. My father didn't go. He complained about Sunday dinner always being late when she came home. Sometimes the preacher would call and my father would say, 'I know what the church wants. Church doesn't care about me. Church wants another name, another pledge, another name, another pledge.' Isn't that the name of it for you church people? Another name, another pledge." That's what he always said. "Sometimes we'd have a revival. The pastor would bring the evangelist and say to the evangelist, 'There's one now, sick him, get him.' And my father would always say the same thing. Every time, my mother in the kitchen, nervous, in fear of flaring tempers, scared someone might get hurt. And always my father responding, "The church doesn't care about me. The church wants another name and another pledge." I must have heard it 1,000 times. But one time he didn't say it. He was in the veterans' hospital, and he was down to 73 pounds. They'd taken out his throat and said, "It's too late." They put in a metal tube, and x-rays burned him to pieces. I flew in to see him. He couldn't speak, couldn't eat. But I looked around the room. Potted plants and cut flowers on the windowsills, a stack of cards 20 inches deep beside his bed, and even that tray where they put food, if you can eat, on that was a flower. And all the flowers beside the bed and all the cut flowers on the windowsill, every potted plant, every card, every blossom were from persons or groups in the church. He gave me one of the cards to read. Then, since he could not speak, he took a Kleenex box and wrote on the side of it a line from Shakespeare. If he had not written that line, I would not tell this story. He wrote, "In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story." I asked him, "Daddy, what's your story?" I was wrong. I was wrong. The kingdom of God has not yet come on earth as it is in heaven. Even in this season of Eastertide, we know and we experience the harshness of life in an imperfect world. Loved ones do get sick and suffer. Natural disasters do strike. People in our city and all over the globe do go without home or food or love. All of us deal with the frustrations and the difficulties and the disappointments and the pain of living in the not yet. But here, in the church, and in our lives of faith, we can catch glimpses of how it will one day be, when there will be no hunger or thirst, when all will be sheltered by the throne of God, when weeping eyes will be dried, and all of this groaning creation will be led to the springs of the water of life, and no one will be pushed aside or kept away. We do see glimpses on this journey of faith. And in the distance, beckoning us on toward the fullness of the kingdom, we see the Lamb, who is the shepherd, leading us beside still waters and in paths of righteousness, walking beside us in the valleys of darkness and death, comforting us in moments of fear and uncertainty. And when we see him, we can clear wearied throats, and we can say together what we know to be true: "The Lord is my shepherd." Thanks be to God.